Amen. And all God's people said, there we go. Amen indeed. Well, as always, it is a blessing and an honor to open the Word of God with you all this morning. I'm so glad that to see each and every one of you here. I was listening to, I listened to several people off and on throughout the week. And I was listening to, if any of you are familiar with, many of you I'm sure are familiar with John Piper. And he was talking about the Apostle John. Again, this was God's providence, how we just stumble across things that are so relevant to what God is doing here. But he's talking about the Apostle John, and then he starts talking about some of the context of 1 John specifically. And he made an interesting point that I wanted to share with you. He said something to the effect of, it's easy with the letter of 1 John to miss the depth for the simplicity. And the more I thought about that, I thought, that's such a true statement. That's such a true statement. John here in this letter speaks very plainly. He speaks very clearly, yet when we stop and think and begin to examine what he's saying, we see that even with clear, very frank, very black and white speech, he speaks and writes with a profound depth at the same time. And that's especially true of our text today in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which Brother Tony read for us earlier. In this text, we find a single, very simple, straightforward theological point comes with massive implications. In 2025, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research partnered together on a research project, which they do, I think it's every other year, called The State of Theology. And what they do, they take this nationwide poll among professing believers, and then they publish the results. And the idea is, what do people in our churches that they claim to be evangelical, they claim to be within the what we would consider the umbrella of orthodoxy. What do they believe? What do they know about the Bible? Well, one of the results of that poll are pretty scary, by the way, just throwing that out there. But a statement was given. The way this would work is they would make a statement, and then respondents would respond to that statement, whether they agreed or disagreed. And one particular statement that I came across this week that I wanted to share with you was this. Here was the statement: the Holy Spirit The Holy Spirit gives new birth before a person has faith in Jesus. Over 3,000 professing believers in the United States responded to that question. 26% agreed, 19% disagreed, and the rest were some flavor of uncertainty. I don't really know the answer to that question. So it would seem, again, that's more than half. Over 50% of professing believers really had no idea how to answer that question. It would seem that a majority of professing believers in the United States are confused on this issue. And I would argue that one must get this question right in order to have assurance of salvation. If you get that wrong, there is no assurance of salvation. And John here answers that question very clearly. John would have simply responded with a thumbs up. True, absolutely. If John could have been, if he was around to be polled today, he would have said, of course that's the case. That's the only possible way. He's very clear in this letter, throughout the letter, but especially in verses 1 through 5, that rebirth, being born again, precedes faith. Rebirth precedes faith. Faith, meaning God works upon the heart before you ever express faith. We see this in verse 1. And we're going to break this down. We're going to, just spoiler alert, we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning in verse 1. So just know that if you start looking at your watch realizing, wait a minute, we're still in verse 1. Just know that we're going to spend the bulk of our time there today. Verse 1 says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Now, I know some of you love it when we do this, and I try not to get too deep in the weeds too often, but sometimes it's necessary. So we're going to have to dust off that high school English that you filed away and hoped that you could forget and never have to use again. But we got to do a little grammar lesson this morning. Here he says, everyone who believes is your verb, that's the action of this sentence. Believes here is a present tense verb. Some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, you're having high school English flashbacks. It'll be okay. All right, it's important, and I'm going to show you why it's important, so hang with me here. Everyone who believes is a present tense verb, means it's happening right now, as John is writing. Those who are believing right now. If you are here today and you are a believer, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's present tense, happening right now. It says, everyone who believes today, right now, has been born. So those are your two verbs, believes and born. Everyone who believes today has been born of God. Now, has been born is a verb tense, what's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is an action that happened in the past but has present implications. The effects of what happened in the past are ongoing today. And that's extremely important to understand what John's saying here. What John is getting at here literally in the word choices that he uses is this. If you are a believer today, it's because you were regenerated by God's grace at some point in time prior to that. If you are a believer, it's not because of your goodness and your righteousness or your works or your commitments or your intentions. Ultimately, if you are a believer today, it is because God changed your heart. God initiated that. God started that. It's because you have been born again. Jesus says exactly this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, and this is what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 3, verse 3 here, the verb born is a passive verb, meaning it's not something that you do, it's something that is done to you. Just think of your original physical birth. At what point did you decide to be, okay, I'm going to be born on this date to this family? Right? None of us did. We were born, right? It happened. In fact, we didn't even realize it in the moment. We recognized it after the fact. As we grew up, we began to realize, okay, wait a minute, I was born. This was something that God worked in my mother's womb. God formed me, fashioned me, and I was born through no conscious effort or decision of my own. If that is true of physical birth, Jesus uses that analogy because it's the same is true of our spiritual birth. What he's saying to Nicodemus, he's not telling Nicodemus, all right, you need to go be born again, or you didn't go try again. That's not what he's telling Nicodemus. He doesn't say go be born. He says that to inherit the kingdom of God, what you need is for God to give you a new heart. You need to be made new. You need to be born again spiritually. He needed a heart transformation. He needed the one who caused him to be born physically to cause him to be born spiritually. Reborn spiritually. And John writes in this way because the timeline is important. Again, that theological point is literally three words. All right? Rebirth precedes faith. But if you get that wrong, you'll never end up at any kind of assurance of salvation. Because that's a fundamental reality. Everything else builds upon that simple truth. The timeline is important. God doesn't, listen to the words very carefully, God doesn't give the believer a new heart. the believer is a believer because God gave a sinner a new heart. That's the reality of salvation. That's the basic building block from which we have to start to understand this text. God doesn't regenerate a sinner in response to his faith. To get it backwards is to believe that salvation is something that is earned by what we do. Is to put salvation upon ourselves. We have to have faith first in order for God to work in our hearts. That's backwards. That's completely backwards. If that were the case, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. A sinner comes to faith when he is first regenerated by God, when he is convicted of his sin by the power of the Holy Spirit working upon his heart. That's step one. And then the new heart believes. John is clear that this new birth comes first. You may think, well, we're splitting hairs here, aren't we? Does it really make a difference? Right. Yes, it really does. It's huge. It's foundational. John is clear the new birth comes first because rebirth or regeneration is God's work, and assurance only works if we're trusting in God's work. Assurance is only possible if it's God's work in which our hope rests. If assurance was based on our ability to be saved or even to maintain our salvation, we'd never have assurance because you and I fail every day. All the other external evidences of new life that we're going to look at in this text, all the other external evidences of new life in Christ are the results or the products of God's work of regeneration. And for one, we see that because rebirth precedes faith, rebirth produces faith. Always. Always. Again, staying in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We see those two things are tied together. When John uses the phrase that Jesus is the Christ, he's not merely talking about we all have to agree that that fact is true. All right? That is true that we all have to agree that that's right. If we disagree on that point, then we have no claim to belief. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then there is no salvation. There's no hope. There's no gospel there. But it's much more than that. If you think back to the rest of the letter, everything in 1 John 1 through 4, we realize that what John is talking here, he's summarizing the idea of a comprehensive faith. It's believing that Jesus is the promised Christ. He's the worker of a new covenant. He's the fully divine Son of God made flesh, whose death paid the debt of your sin, and that payment has been applied to your account by the Spirit, who even now dwells within you. When he says that the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's talking about all these things lumped together. It's trusting in him and his word and his work and his grace by faith. That faith, that trust in Jesus as the Christ, in Jesus as Lord and Savior, such faith is only possible in a regenerate heart. A heart that has been born again or made new by the Spirit of God. It's only possible if one has had the Holy Spirit convict him of his sin and open his eyes to the truth of the gospel. If you truly believe in Jesus, then it's because your heart has been made new. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God." Faith itself is a gift from God, and it's the first sign of new birth. If your heart has been made new, then you will believe. Those two things always go hand in hand. There's no such thing as someone who has true faith in Christ that's never been born again. There's also no such thing as someone who has truly been born again that denies that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Those two things always go together. Faith is the inevitable fruit of a transformed heart. But faith is the fruit of salvation, not the root cause of it. It is a means by which God draws people to Himself. It's a means by which God sanctifies us and grows us in Christ's likeness. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not some mystical experience. Faith is, first of all, trust in a real person, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, a real historical person who is God made flesh, who lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven where He sits as our mediator today. And that trust in a real person produces real results. In James chapter 2, verse 18, I love the way James throws this out. One of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. James says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And by that, what he means is that true faith that goes no deeper than your words is not real. If you really have faith, if your heart has been transformed by the power of God, then you will believe, and if you believe, it will bear fruit. There will be evidence. It will be visible. It will be visible. Genuine faith is visibly evident in the form of a life that is visibly different from the rest of the world. Visibly different. If you can fit in with the rest of the world, and if you look just like the rest of the lost, sinful world, it's probably because you are just like the rest of the lost world. Jesus warns his disciples, "If you look like me, they're going to treat you like me. The world is not going to like you. The world will hate you. The world will persecute you." Why? Because you're different. Because you are set apart. What makes us different? We look like the one in whose image we have been reborn. It's because we look like the one that we follow. If the world accepts you as one of their own, it's because you look like, just like everyone else. One cannot have faith unless he or she has been born by the power of God working upon the heart. This new birth produces faith, and along with faith, it produces love. One of the evidences, one of the fruits, how do we see our faith at work? It's through how we love. And again, this has been a recurring theme in John. In fact, John is often referred to as the disciple of love because he uses the word love so many times. I think it's like 52 or 53 times just in 1 John, over and over and over and over again. Look again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Again, he's summarizing everything he's taught up to this point about how we are to love and where that love, that Christ-like love, comes from. The everyone here in the second part of verse 1 is the same group of people as in the beginning. Those who believe. Those who believe do so because they have been born of God. All glory then be to God. All those who believe will love God. And not just God Himself, but also those whom God loves. Multiple times in this letter thus far, we've seen that love for God and love for others, we see that tied together to being born again. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Skip down to verse 12 of chapter 4. "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and we in Him. And His love is perfected in us." Skip down to verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Or back up even to 1 John chapter 2, Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Again, in each of these examples, and there are many more that we could look at if time allowed, in each one, the love that the believer has for his brother or sister in Christ, specifically in this context, and or for God himself, is the result of the Spirit working within him. God abiding in him, and him abiding in God. Such love does not spring from our sinful hearts. It comes from the Holy Spirit within us. And if such love is present in our lives, then it's evidence that we have been born again. If we love as Christ loves, that's only possible if the Spirit is working within us. That's the only way for such true love to come out of us, if God is the one working through us. Loving others and truly loving God doesn't convince God to fix our sinful hearts. What does John say? We love because he first loved us. Loving others and truly loving God comes from God working a work in our hearts. We desire him because he regenerated our sinful heart that was rebellious to him. The sinner by nature is rebellious to God. So why does someone who is in rebellion against God all of a sudden stop and turn around, make an about face, and pursue God? What caused that person to make that life change? It was God's Spirit. We love others. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ because, ultimately, because God loves them. And we love them. We love one another as he has loved us. And again, those two are inseparable. He who loves God will inevitably love his brother or sister whom God also loves. You cannot have genuine faith and not love God. That's not possible. In much the same way, you cannot truly love God and hate what God loves and hate whom God loves. If we have been born of God, we will have faith in Christ as Savior. We will love God. We will love his church. Faith and Christ-like love are evidences of a true, a genuine, a permanent divine heart change. God abides in you, and you abide in him. So it isn't our love that inspires confidence before God. It's not our love itself that gives me assurance of salvation, but it's the fact that such love means that God has made me new. That's where we find assurance of salvation. As Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This new birth is the foundation of our assurance of salvation. It produces faith and love, but more than that, it also produces obedience. In chapter 5, we're out of verse 1 now. In verses 2 and 3, look at what we see here. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. If new life in Christ produces faith, and faith is made evident in love for God and love for others, then how do we know if we're really loving one another selflessly? How do we know that we're loving one another well? How do we know that we love God? First of all, what's your motivation? Are you motivated to love others because you love God? Do we love one another because I love God and God loves you? Or do you only love the lovely? Do you only love those that are easy to love? Or those who look like you? Or those who act like you? Or those whom you share interests with? Or do you love those that God loves because God loves them and you love him? What's your motivation? That's a major test that reveals whether our hearts are centered on God or upon ourselves. The selfish man can love those who have something to offer. The selfish man can love those who are like him, who up. The selfish man can love those who he can get something from, or who might have some benefit to him. That's not the way God loved us. We had nothing to offer. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do we love others that way? Consider Paul's words in Philippians 1:21 and apply this standard to your own life. Apply this to your own heart. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, I live to serve God. And when I die, I get to be with Him forever." Is that how we see? Is that how we look at life? Does your love for God shape the rest of your life? What you do, how you use your money, how you use your time, how you relate to one another? You may ask, okay, well, how do I know if I really love God? What's the evidence of a true love for God? John tells us clearly. He says, if you love God, then you will do what He says. You keep His commandments. You obey Him. A great illustration is when a child obeys his or her parents out of love for them. I understand that because of sin in this world, this illustration may fall short in some of your experiences. I understand that, and I'm truly sorrowful for that. But as God has ordered the family, a child should love his or her parents. A child should not physically fear what a parent might do to them and therefore obey. I'm going to obey because bad things are going to happen. I was not a perfect child growing up. We'll just leave it at that. But I can tell you, for me personally, the worst feeling that I could think of, the worst punishment I could ever have received as a child, was knowing that my dad or that my mom was disappointed in me. That was, you know, give me a whooping, ground me, whatever. That hurts in the moment, but you know, I would much rather have any of that than to see disappointment on my parents' faces. In much the same way, God's children need not fear what God might do to them, but if we are His children, we should obey out of love for Him, because we want to do what pleases Him, because we want to look like Him. And that's why His commandments are not burdensome for those who love God. They are definitely burdensome for the one who really loves himself. If you are all about yourself, God's commands require sacrifice, require selflessness, denying oneself and putting others first. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Obedience to God is how we show that we love God. It's how we love God. It is love for God, John says. The love of God is this, that we obey His commandments. And the flip side then is sometimes it clarifies a point to turn it around and look at its opposite. The flip side is also true. And we need to hear this, and we need to remember this. When we disobey God, we are not loving God. When we disobey God, we're not loving God. We are actually, when we disobey God, we are loving something or someone more than God in that moment. Therefore, again, we will never obey God perfectly in this life. If we are not walking in obedience to God, then we're not loving Him. And if we're not loving Him, then we will doubt the genuineness of our faith or of our profession of faith. And we will therefore have no assurance of salvation. We will have no assurance of eternal life with Christ. For the believer, sin against God grieves the heart. And that grief leads to repentance, which is itself an act of love toward God, because isn't that what God has commanded us to do, to repent and believe? But for the unbeliever, sin against God might cause grief over the consequences of their sinful actions or sinful, selfish decisions. But the unbeliever's unbelief will be exposed by a lack of repentance. Because ultimately, the believer does not obey God because he or she does not love God, but rather loves himself or herself more than anyone else. And therefore, is not born of God. How do we obey God? We do what he has commanded of us. And what has he commanded of us to do? Again, John has already told us. Look back up to John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. You see how all these things are all tied together? The one who is born of God will have faith in Christ, which leads to love for God, and love for your brother and sister in Christ, which will be proven by your joyful obedience to his word. They all go hand in hand. You cannot have some without the others. And this chain of effects caused by God's gracious regeneration of the sinner's heart concludes in this text with victory over the world. Rebirth produces victory over the world. This is found in verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that has faith except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What is this victory over the world? What does it mean to overcome the world? We tend to turn that question around and make it about us. What does it mean to overcome the world? We look at it in terms of maybe overcoming poverty or overcoming some difficult or challenging situation in life. Maybe overcoming those things in life that don't go as planned. But that doesn't fit the context, and it misses the whole point. Spurgeon helpfully described the world as the whole corrupt mass of humanity. When John refers to the world, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about earth as a physical place. He's talking about sin's corruption of God's creation. Again, not just humanity itself, but the corrupted desires that spring from the sinful heart of man. And what are those? What does that look like? Again, John has already told us. He's already warned us about the world in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You cannot love both. You cannot serve two masters. For all that is in the world, John's going to lay it out for us here, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all those self-derivative, self-driven, selfish things are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world here is referring to the sin-corrupted world. And the idea of overcoming is, call it a military term. It's a term implying warfare, implying struggle. It's not easy to overcome anything. This is a fight of sanctification, as the Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." There's no neutrality. There's no pause. Either you are actively fighting sin or it is winning. Now follow me here. Let's see if we can trace this out and put this all together. What is this victory that overcomes the world? John says it's faith, our faith. Our faith, which leads us to love God, love others, and walk in obedience to God, all of which comes from being born again to a living hope by the power of the Spirit of God working upon our hearts through the message of the gospel. That is overcoming the world. That's overcoming the world. We are all born sinners. And if left to our own devices, we would choose sin over God every single time. The sinful man is hostile to God. The sinful mind looks out for number one. The sinful mind trusts in himself. The sinful mind justifies his own truth rather than submit to God's. The sinful heart is infatuated with the things that the sin-corrupted world promises will satisfy. The sinful heart is infatuated with the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the desires of the flesh. Paul in Ephesians describes this state as being dead in sin, dead in trespasses. We are dead in sin, as sinners are dead in sin, and what we need is new birth. That's our only hope. We have a terminal heart condition called sin, and we need a heart transplant. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. If you have faith here today, it's because the very God who looked at this dark and formless world and spoke into it and said, "Let there be light," looked into your dark, sin-stained heart and said, "Let there be life." That faith is the result of a successful heart transplant. And with a new heart comes new desires. Rather than being consumed with self, the child of God denies self and puts others first. Rather than desiring the things of the world they think they can get from God, the child of God desires God and fellowship with God and loves God himself. Rather than chasing his own way, his own selfish ambitions, seeking to live by his own truth, the child of God delights in God's law, as we read in Psalm 1 earlier, and strives to learn his word and obey it so that he or she might please their spiritual father. Not so that we can get something from him, but so that we can please him because we love him. This life change is the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite of what the world and the sinful heart desires. Thus, the only way to have victory over the world and sin and ultimately death is by being born again, which leads to faith, which is the victory over the world. Are you a child of God who has, by definition, overcome the world, or are you being overcome by the world? Have you given into it? Are you clinging to those things that we know God's word tells us displease him? Or are you loving him, striving to love him by striving to obey him? Regarding the assurance of salvation and eternal life, which is the theme of John's letter, this whole letter, remember, in chapter 5, verse 13, is so that you may know that you have eternal life. So with regard to assurance of salvation and eternal life, here's the application of all of this. Here's why this is important. Assurance of salvation comes only when we see and trust what God has done in us. Assurance of salvation is founded upon what God has done, not on anything we have done. If you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation from the wrath of God that's due your sin, by His grace alone, through faith alone, if you truly love God, if you love His children, your brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christ has loved you, if you're striving to walk in obedience to His Word, motivated by a desire to please God, then John says, take heart, know that you have been born again. That God is within you. The Holy Spirit is in you. He abides in you. And if God has done this in your life, and you see the evidence of it present in your life, then John says, take heart, be encouraged. Then you have assurance that you do, in fact, possess an inheritance of eternal life with Christ. take it to the bank. You can trust it. You know it to be true when we see evidence of what God has done. If, on the other hand, you do not see such evidence in your life, if you know that you are not born again, that you have never experienced the life-changing power of the gospel, then hear this. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe in Him today, right now. He will turn away no one who comes to Him trusting in His grace alone and crying out for salvation. His blood is sufficient. And His blood covering our sin, that's our only hope. It's the only source of salvation, the only way to be made new. If God's Spirit is convicting your heart today, then I would invite you to come and talk to myself or one of our elders after the service today. We would love to pray with you, to talk with you, and help you see how you too can not only be made new, but have assurance that you are, in fact, a child of God. With that in mind, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the assurance that is there, that is available, and that we can strive to have. I thank You for the fact that we can know that we are Your children by seeing the fruit in our lives of what You have done and trusting in ultimately in what You have done. Because we know that there's nothing that I can do, there's nothing that Satan can do, there's nothing that this world can do that is great enough or strong enough to physically snatch me away from You if I am Yours. Lord, if You have done it, then we can rest assured. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see evidence of Your Spirit within us in our lives. And Lord, help us never to think that somehow being born again means that we can just go and do whatever we want. Help us to see that genuine rebirth always produces faith, which leads to love, which leads to obedience, which leads to a life that looks different from the world because we have overcome the world by Your Spirit within us. That if Your Spirit is within us, it will always leave behind a trail of evidence in the form of a changed life. And Lord, if we don't see any fruit, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work on our hearts and draw us to repentance. Help us to see our sin for what it is, rebellion against You, animosity toward You. And Lord, help us to repent. Help us to fly to You, to trust in You, and to fix our eyes upon You as we walk day by day through this world. Lord, help us to apply the words of Paul to the Philippians to our own lives. Lord, as we live, if You give us tomorrow, Lord, may we live for You. And tomorrow's tomorrow. And the next day, however many days You give us, Lord, help us to live, if we live, to live for Christ. And all the while with the hope that when our time on earth is done, that we will be with You. Lord, if we do not, if there's, for those here who do not have that assurance that's grounded upon the work that You have done, Lord, I pray even today that You would work in their hearts as only You can, convict of sin as only You can, and draw, Lord, draw unbelievers to Yourself. Use the gospel as proclaimed today, Your word as taught today. I pray that that would plant the seed, the fruit of faith, you know, the seed of Your Spirit in their hearts, that it would, Lord, that You would captivate hearts and minds and draw them to Yourself. Lord, we know that You are sovereign over all things. And I pray that we would, that our hope in life and death would be Christ and Christ alone. That we would trust in nothing else but Jesus' blood and righteousness. We thank you for what you have done and for the fact that here in just a moment we get to remind ourselves of the price that you paid for our redemption through your body that was broken and your blood that was shed for our sin, that purchased our pardon. And Lord, may we always give all honor and all glory to you and to you alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.